Amen. Well, let's pray this morning as we open God's word together. Father, we do rejoice in the faithfulness of your character, that you are unchanging from generation to generation. You are the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. And the promises that you make, the forgiveness that you purchased, what you have done for us is secured in the very character and the being of your faithfulness and unchanging power. So as we open your word, we claim the promise that your word is profitable for correction, instruction, able to lay bare our souls naked before you so that we might be exposed, that we might be transformed, that we might be made in the likeness of Christ. So open your word this morning to us, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, verse 39. We are taking a break from the Gospel of Matthew. We've been out of it the last 4 weeks, of course, and we're going to pick it back up in a few weeks. But this is a sermon that actually was spawned a couple of weeks ago during some family Bible reading. We were talking to our children and telling the story of the events leading up to the cross, and the resurrection. And as I was telling the story through the Garden of Gethsemane specifically, I started to get choked up. I started to be moved afresh with what Christ went through in the path leading to the cross before he even got to the cross. And it reminded me afresh of how important it is that Christ be at the center of our life and that we do not forget the beauty of his anguish, the beauty of the cross, the beauty of what he came to do. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the beauty of his agony, specifically in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's begin in verse 39. We're going to read down to verse 46. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." In this brief account of the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before the cross, just a few hours after the Last Supper, as he was walking down the Mount of Olives and giving the famous sermon that is recorded in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, he comes to the garden and prays to right his heart before God. And in this garden is where the spiritual warfare was so intense that Jesus sweat blood, where the humanity of Christ was so anxious that it trembled with anxiety, where the weight of agony and sorrow pressed on his soul so deeply that he felt like he was going to die. Sometimes we think about the cross and what Christ did on the cross because he is the God-man as something that was easily accomplished, neglecting the human aspect of Christ that he suffered deeply before he even got to the cross. The anguish and the anxiety that pressed him to where he felt like he was going to die. Have you felt such anxiety and sorrow pressing against your heart? Maybe because of the loss of a loved one, maybe because of something that you're facing in life, but what Jesus was experiencing that day, he says, as the other gospel writers record, he said, "I'm anxious to the point of death." Because the anxiety and the weight was so against him. And yet we find beauty in his agony. We find beauty in his suffering. We ask the question, do we as Christians, do we delight in pain and suffering as isolated truths or realities? The answer is no, of course not. Although the accusation was made even in the first couple of centuries after the time of Christ, Pliny the Younger would write to Roman Caesar and say, hey, these Christians, they seem to be all about pain and suffering. But it's not about the pain and the suffering. The value is not in some monastic self-infliction of harm, but rather what the pain and the agony, what it represents. What we cherish as Christians is what his agony and suffering means for us and for all eternity. When we think about this, it's not so strange. The agony of an athlete is made beautiful when he crosses the finish line, and then all of the exhaustion and exertion that he went through to get there is made beautiful by his victory. The sacrifice of a soldier in his dying moments is made beautiful by the fact that he jumped in the path of a bullet intended for his comrade. Likewise, the agony of childbirth is made beautiful by the entry of new life into the world. When we see Christ in his agony, likewise, we see in the Garden of Gethsemane the exertion of running the race that his father set him to do. And he was on the threshold of victory. And here he is on the victory lap, pressing forward with everything against the forces of hell and darkness. Here he is about to jump in the path of the bullet of justice intended for you and for me. He jumped in the path and took it instead, so that he could, through his cross, travail in birth to make us new creations, to make us children of God who are born not of the flesh but of the Spirit, so that we might reign with him in eternity. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is beginning the agony that would erase our debt of sin for those who believe. Christ must be our center. He must be the center of our theology. He must be the center of our lives. When we think about as Christians, what motivates us to obey? What motivates us to joy and delight in life? And if Christ is not at the center, it will blow away with the slightest hint of wind that the world sends at us. We as Christians sometimes are so easily derailed because we have forgotten to gaze at the beauty of our Savior who died in our place. Karl Barth was a philosopher, theologian, pastor, professor that lived from 1886 to 1968, born in Basel, Switzerland. He sat under some of the most famous liberal theologians of his days, like historian Adolf von Harnack, most of whom, as he said, taught an optimistic Christianity that focused not so much on Jesus Christ and the cross, but rather on the brotherhood of man and the enjoyment of community within the body of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. Community in the body of Christ is not wrong. Matter of fact, it's a great outflowing of what Christ has purchased for us. But I can't help but see certain parallels today of what he was wrestling with. An optimistic Christianity that loses the power of the cross and what Christ did for a simple triumphalism of thank you, God, for what you've done, but not really understanding of how that should then push us forward for how we should live, how it should move us into holiness and into love of God and love of people. He became disenfranchised with this liberal theology, this optimistic Christianity that was only skin deep. He lived through World War I and World War II, and both of those had profound impacts on the shaping of his worldview, so that he saw that what he had been taught in seminary was not sufficient. So at the age of, in his early 30s, he began a new journey, and he began to study the book of Romans. He then went and sat under the preaching of a Moravian pastor, and this Moravian pastor was a great influence on his life. In his estimation, Barth wrote that liberal theology had domesticated God into the patron saint of human institutions and values. So he determined he was going to set it right according to the word of God. And he wrote that God's judgment under which all the world stood, and he pounded on the theme that God is absolutely sovereign, and God has determined that through his son, that is how we are to be reconciled to God. Now, a couple of words here with regards to Karl Barth. Now, Karl Barth, as a product of his education, did have some very loose perspectives on Scripture. He struggled with the absolute authority of Scripture. He struggled with inerrancy, or believed that this is actually the Word of God, inerrant, authoritative, and infallible. So he did struggle with some things. And if you ever read this guy, which I don't recommend it, his opus, he actually told people, he said, "Why does everybody misunderstand me? Read my opus," his major writing that contains over 1 million words. Said, "My goodness, how do we even begin to tackle that?" But despite the fact that he wrestled so deeply with things that we take as absolute certainty, the authority of the Word of God, he had a profound respect for the centrality of Christ. Matter of fact, this painting was found in his study. It hung on the wall, and it was his favorite depiction of Christ. Now, it's a copy. It's a copy of what is called the Eisenheim altarpiece. The Eisenheim altarpiece is located in Eisenheim, Germany. It was painted by Nikolaus Hagenau and a man named Matthias Grunewald in 1512 for some monks. And this is a very unique depiction of Christ. And I want to point out a couple of things to you. These monks were known for treating skin diseases. It was for being a hospital, for helping the sick and the wounded. Now, it's also important to note that most paintings of Christ during this era pictured Christ as a strong man, as divine and holy and all-powerful and mighty. But when you look at this picture, the depiction of Christ is of an emaciated man hanging on the cross in pain. And if you look closely, he's got pockmarks all over his body representing the Black Death that was ravaging Europe, showing the illiterate people of Germany that this Savior was not some detached God, but a God who sympathized with us in our pains and in our hurts and in our frailties. This was a God who was willing to agonize and suffer, and to take on our sin, and to take on our pain, and to take on our ugliness on himself. If you look at the painting, there's one very, very standout depiction, and that is of John the Baptist there on the left, or my right. Your right too, I guess, right? Doesn't change. You're right. And he's pointing at Christ. It's a disproportionate finger. And the reason that Karl Barth loved this painting was because he saw himself as an ambassador, that his job was to stick out his finger and say, "There is the Son of God who took my sin and my pain, and my only role is to point at him, because only at him is my salvation secured." Right above the finger, there's some little red writing. And that little red writing says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." When I think of myself as a preacher, my hope and goal is not that you would, I hope you miss me, humanly speaking. We all want to be missed. We hope that, "Oh, pastor's back." Oh, we're all human, right? But I don't want to be remembered for my eloquence. I don't want to be remembered for the sermons that I give. But I hope that I will be remembered that down in history, there was a man who pointed his finger at Jesus and said, "Not me, him. I must decrease, he must increase." And likewise, I hope that you, as the people of church, people of Heritage Baptist Church, would be a people known for their extended finger pointing to a Savior that was willing to take upon himself humanity and the refuse of our sin in order to pay what we could never pay. Say, "It's not about me, it's about him." When we look at the Garden of Gethsemane and the agony of Christ, what we're doing this morning is we're pointing an elongated finger to the Son of God. What he went through, how we can learn from him, and how it empowers us to live in obedience. Let's turn there again, verse 39. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from the prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The anguish that Jesus was undergoing at this point in his life was of such intensity that he felt the breath of death on the back of his neck. If you look in the other Gospels, Matthew chapter 26, he tells them before he goes off and prays, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here, therefore, and watch with me." He says in Mark chapter 14, that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And when you look at this word that is used, it's almost like an anxiety that instills such intense emotional presence in your mind and heart and your stomach that there are physiological outworkings of the emotional weight that you are experiencing, to the point where he actually sweat drops of blood or drops like blood. One of the things I want to stop here and look at is that as we look at this painting, what I see is a very human Jesus. A very human Jesus. When we see the Garden of Gethsemane, we see his humanity on full display as he's turmoil and the anxiety and the fear. Well, this is the Son of God. How is he experiencing turmoil and fear and anxiety? How is that compatible? What is this telling us about who Jesus is and what he's doing and how we should then live? Let's stop for a moment. Let's talk about Jesus' humanity. As we understand God, God sent his Son. His Son emptied himself of his glory, not his divinity, his glory to become man, retaining his full divinity. And at the same time, taking on humanity. In theological terms, we call this the hypostatic union. The fact that he is fully God and fully man. We need to understand, however, that his humanity was as glorious as his divinity. We sometimes use the phrase and we say, well, they're only human. And what does that phrase mean? It means they're frail, they make mistakes, they're only human. Oh, he's only human. We all do that. She's only human. We all do that. But Jesus came in a humanity that was not defined by fallenness, but in the humanity as it should have been. Sinless perfection and unbending, unyielding fellowship with God the Father. But his coming in humanity teaches us a great deal about our God. Number one, it teaches us empathy. Empathy. You know what sympathy is? Sympathy is you don't understand, but you feel sorry for what the other person is going through. Empathy is you've been through that. You know what it's like, and you can empathize with someone else because you've been through it too. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Sinless humanity. Sinless perfection. So when we look at Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a God who's saying, I just don't want to know intellectually what you're going through from my throne in heaven, but I came down to experience so I could empathize with your grief, so I could empathize with your sorrow, so I can empathize with the temptations that you're facing. No temptation has taken man that is not common to man. And he's been tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. We We have an empathetic Savior. Now, I'm going to push on this a little bit hard, because oftentimes in Christian circles, we don't understand the beauty of his humanity. And so we stop with the reason that he came in his humanity was simply to empathize. But it actually goes much deeper than that. He came as a human so he could give, this is important, actual sacrifice. Again and again in the Word of God, it says that he reconciled us to God through his body. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There has to be a literal shedding of the life force of blood in order to cover the penalty of death. God did not stay up in heaven and pay some philosophical or metaphysical or some sort of transcendent sacrifice. No, he came literally in the flesh, spilled literal blood in our place. He paid an actual sacrifice. Now, this has huge implications, people. Because that means that on the cross, because he paid an actual sacrifice, an actual debt payment, that on the cross, our sins are actually forgiven. They are actually wiped clean. That if you are in Christ, that your sins, past, present, and future, are actually gone, not just spiritually gone. You are made holy before God, judicially set right before him. Our obedience and practical holiness is an outworking of worship, not to make ourselves more holy before God. It's an actual sacrifice. It says in Colossians 1:21, he reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. The other reason he came as a human is so he could actually be an actual sacrifice, but an actual substitution. Actually take your place. Actually take on the agony of hell that you and I deserved. Not potentially, but actually. He bore our sins in his body, 1 Peter 2 says. By his wounds you have been healed. It also gives us encouragement. His humanity encourages us forward. 1 Peter 4 says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, since he was tempted, since he suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In his humanity, he came and suffered in our place. And since he suffered in our place, it arms us with the hope and with the strength and the power then to live no longer in the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. The humanity of Christ is a bedrock component of our theology. This is really important, beloved. Because if you listen to 1 John 4, chapter 2, verse 3, there's a warning. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is in the world already. Historically, there have been so many debates about the nature of Christ. Is he God? Is he man? How much of God? How much of man? The church is wrestling with it. Came together in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and they overwhelmingly decided that Jesus is fully God, co-equal with God. They affirmed in 451 at Chalcedon, which was the formalization of the hypostatic union, the formalization that not only is he God, but he's also equally man. And his humanity is necessary with his divinity to fully pay for our sin. Now, I throw this out as an interesting thing because Dan Brown, who wrote The Da Vinci Code, several movies have spawned off of it, he makes this argument. He says, don't you people see that the church didn't even decide that he was God until 300 years after the time of Christ? And it was a close call vote. Therefore, he's not really fully God. He's just like, he's just a man like you and I. Now, that has led a lot of people astray. But Dan Brown is a historical revisionist. Means he likes to rewrite history with no evidence, no substance. When you look actually at the Council of Nicaea where they decided Jesus is God, it wasn't that they didn't know before. Matter of fact, the common practice overwhelmingly in the church is Jesus is God. But because of the attacks of Arianism and these other types of heretical beliefs, they said, we need to settle it officially. We all agree what we have taught, what we have believed is in fact true. And it wasn't a close vote. It was an overwhelming vote. He is indeed the Son of God. Likewise, the pendulum swung the other way. And they had to come again in 425 and determine again and agree again he's also human. That he came in the flesh to pay what we could not pay. He came out. He went to the Mount of Olives. In his humanity, he looks at his disciples and say, go, pray, so that you may not fall into temptation. And we see here the beauty of his understanding. His humanity, his human nature that enables him to empathize with what we're going through, he looks at them not with disdain, but with understanding. He who has been tempted in the wilderness, who has faced the challenges of Satan, says, I know that temptation is real. I know the battles you are facing. Therefore, what? Go pray. So many times we succumb to temptation because we're not in step with the Word of God, with in relationship with the Holy Spirit through prayer. But he's an empathetic high priest, and he says, go pray. In his humanity, he's experienced birth, growth, exhaustion, sleep, sorrow, joy, love, prayer, compassion, suffering, death. He has been there. And he knows what you're going through. We see a God who's not just some Superman who doesn't know what's going on in our lives, but in step with us, like he was in step with his disciples. He says, go pray. Why is prayer such an important component of defeating temptation? If you walk in the Spirit, you will not what? Fulfill desires of the flesh. If we are in step with the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit brings forth in our life joy, peace, all of these wonderful fruits that enable us to turn away from temptation. Jesus encourages them to pray, but notice this, he says, you pray. We sometimes think of prayer as an individual thing instead of the plural you. To pray together, to joy together in prayer, to uphold one of those burdens in prayer. God's ideal, Jesus' ideal there in the Gethsemane was not, you go find a tree, you go find a tree, you go find a tree and pray. But while I labor in prayer with my Father, you come together and you pray. Pray. That's why we gather here at 8:45 every Sunday morning. To pray for the services, to pray for the sermons. Come join us in the community and the bonds of prayer. They were together, and the beauty of his understanding of the battle encouraged them, you must be plugged in with the Holy Spirit, or you don't have a prayer in this world, no pun intended, of surviving the temptations that lay ahead of you. We see Jesus' own dependence on God in prayer, the beauty of his dependence. The fact that he knows he needs God, because we see here that he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, just over yonder, and knelt down and prayed. The other gospel writers say that he walked over and literally collapsed, maybe fell down with his face down on the floor and prayed. And this shows us his dependence on his Father, modeling what he has just now been teaching. As we walk through the Garden of Gethsemane here, see also the framework of how we are to battle in the spiritual warfare of this world. Here's a question, though. Why does God need God? Why does Jesus, if he is God, need God? Why does he need help? He's God. Well, here we have a beautiful hint that God is by nature a relational being. God needs God because God is a relational being. And in the perfect Trinitarian harmony, the second person, the Son, delights in his dependence on the Father through the Holy Spirit in the act of prayer. He models this relational invitation to enjoy this Trinitarian relationship, likewise with his disciples, to come through the Spirit by the power of the Son, what he's done on the cross, to engage with the Father. And when we are walking in step with God, we find him more delightful, more pleasing, and the power to be able to overcome any temptation that we see. He lives out what he taught. We also see his turmoil. And I find beauty in his turmoil because he's wrestling. In his humanity, he is wrestling with what he's about to face. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He comes down in prayer, flat on his face, trembling with anxiety. That's what the gospel writers tell us. His soul pressed to death. Anxiety can kill. Anxiety can actually shorten your life. And here Jesus feels the press of anxiety so deeply that he feels the breath of death on his neck. It has physiological results because of the intensity of the spiritual battle. God, can you take this cup from me? But not my will, your will be done. And I ask this question. Was Jesus looking for a way out? It's a question we have to ask. Was Jesus looking for a way out from the cross? I will submit to you the answer is no. Well, you ask, why? How do you know that, Pastor? He was in his humanity demonstrating his inner anguish at the pain of the cross. In his humanity, experiencing the full force of the pain and the agony, he was opening up his heart, if you will, being honest with his Father, saying, I just don't want to do it, God. Is there another way? But I know what your will is, so no matter what you say, I will obey. What this is demonstrating is that the path of the cross was not easy. Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was a theologian about 100 years ago, he said this about, was it hard for Jesus to forgive? Was it hard for Jesus to go to the cross? Or was it easy because he was God? And this is what he said. He said so many glorious words about forgiveness. He exhibited it so marvelously in his life. He made it forever memorable on the cross. One would think forgiveness spontaneously overflowed from him. But no, it was hard for him to forgive, as it ought to be. And a lesson is there which we modern Christians need to learn. Why was it hard for Jesus to forgive? In the first place, because he took sin seriously. We love the forgiveness of God because we do not see the weight of our sin, but it was hard for him to forgive because he had been offended by our sin. You have offended God with your rebellion, and just like if someone offends my wife or hurts my children, it's hard for me to forgive because you violated a holy boundary. And if we're honest, it's hard to forgive because sin is weighty and it violates and it hurts. So was it hard for God to forgive? That's why he was anguishing in the garden. This sin has so violated my holiness, my Father. And in his humanity, he is demonstrating for us that this is a difficult path to walk. But he says, God, no matter what I feel, I'm going to obey you. What a great lesson here. Jesus obeyed regardless of the feelings of his humanity. Now you're saying, wait, Pastor, but he so loved the world that there's nothing of love in here. It's almost like it sounds like he's going to the cross begrudgingly. No, stay with me, please. You need to see the full path of the cross here. He says, not my will. Not what I'm feeling in the anguish of myself. Not in the anguish of my heart. But I'm going to do what you've told me to do, God. And I'm going to walk the path of forgiveness. How many times we need to be reminded, like Christ, and gaze at Christ, that despite his just anger, he chose to forgive us. That despite your anger and bitterness, you need to forgive because Christ forgave you. It's the volition of obedience. He's also living out what he taught in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, reverenced is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he says, Father, Abba, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Know how heavy this is on my heart, but I will gladly go if this is your will. And Jesus knew it was God's will. He's God. We know from Isaiah chapter 53 that it was the Lord's will, God the Father's will to crush his son. Jesus knew what God's will was. But he's demonstrating for us the wrestling in his humanity and his obedience no matter what he felt. We have to ask a key question here. Could Jesus have sinned? Could Jesus have disobeyed? Now, unless you think that this is just simply a philosophical discussion and debate that has no bearing on theology, it has great profound implications for how we understand this question. Now, I want to be clear. There are godly men and women on both sides of the spectrum that says, yes, Jesus could have sinned, otherwise he would not have been human. To be human means that he had to have been able to sin. I want to share a couple of things with you. This is important how we understand Scripture. One, that is the strongest argument that can be made for that, and it is a logical argument, not a scriptural one. The overwhelming scriptural weight is that Jesus, by his very nature and being, was incapable of sinning because his nature was not compatible with sin. A couple of examples. James 1:13 says, in God, there is no darkness. Now, if Jesus is God, then he cannot be capable of darkness, even as God is not capable. He is immutable. He does not change. So when he came down to earth and he emptied himself, he did not empty himself of his absolute holiness and purity and divinity. He emptied himself of his glory. So because he does not change, the same God who is incapable of sin because his character cannot even potentially even allow for it is the same Jesus who is facing these temptations. It also says that he is full of the Spirit. And if you're in the Spirit, you do not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Because he was full of the Spirit, he was not even capable of making that volitional choice because he was completely in step with the Spirit of God. Even more so because he is the second member of the Trinity, and the Trinity is never out of sequence, never out of harmony, therefore always drawing upon the absolute holiness of God. Never has or can God ever violate his absolute holiness. If you say that God, that Jesus could sin, you have to allow for the hypothetical possibility that since Jesus holds all of creation in his hand, that the minute that he sins, all of existence goes poof. And God's decrees and promises are not then possible. He is so pure and mighty that sin is an incompatibility with his very essence. Why does this matter? Because our God is sinless. He is incapable of sinning because God is faithful. That means you can trust his character absolutely, and from eternity past to present to eternity future, our God does not change. He will always be holy and therefore always capable of upholding his promise for you to reign in heaven with him. He is God. Now, here's the question. Well, then what was the point of all of these facades of temptation? Jesus, make no mistake, had the full force of turmoil and temptation against him. And if we compare Jesus, the new Adam, with the old Adam, Adam who brought sin into the world, Jesus who abolished sin, Adam sinned in the best circumstances possible. He walked with God. He was in the garden. No pain, no suffering. He sinned in the best circumstances possible. Jesus sinned in the worst circumstances possible. Starving at the end of 40 days, in the wilderness without all the comforts, in a fallen, corrupt world. Adam was fed and rested when he took that fruit. Jesus was exhausted and tired. Adam brought the sin, but Jesus eradicated the sin. And a perfect, sinless human in the flesh was necessary to experience the full force of our agony himself so that he could have empathy, but most importantly, carry every single sin to the cross, bear his soul to death so that he could taste death for us, so you and I didn't have to. This is rich truth, beloved. We also see the beauty of his submission. Jesus knows what is God's will. He's in his humanity wrestling, but he submits anyway. And God doesn't answer Jesus, really. If you cried out to God without the answer? God didn't answer Jesus, but rather strengthened him. Sent him an angel. Can you imagine being the angel of heaven? This angel, whoever he was, summoned to the throne room of the Father, and the Father says, go, I want you to go encourage my son. We don't know what he said. I want you to bear this from my throne to him, and I want you to tell my son, I know this path is hard. I know that it's my will to crush you, but I want you to know that I love you. I want you to know that I will be with you. I want you to know that even in that moment where we're separated on the cross, you're going to go into the grave, but I'm going to raise you from the dead. And then I'm going to bring every name into subjection so that they bow the knee of your absolute glory. And then I'm going to gather a bride in your name and give that bride to you so that for all of eternity, they will sing the praises of my son who is willing to pay for the unworthy. Now that's speculation, but it's speculation in step with Scripture. This angel bears this message and strengthened Jesus so that he was then able to pray more fervently. In spiritual warfare, so many times we come to God with our heart anguish, and God doesn't always give the answer. He doesn't always show the path, but he promises he'll strengthen you through the battle. He'll strengthen you through the moment. That's what he did for Jesus. And then the battle even intensifies. His sweat became like great drops of blood. And we see the beauty of his anguish. What is going on here? Why is he anguishing so? Well, there's warfare. There's no doubt. There is no doubt in my mind that Satan is right here in absolute warfare against Christ. The increased prayer rose with the increased warfare. And that's what we need to do when we face the warfare of the world. We need to be on our knees. As tragic was the cross and full display of the physical suffering of Christ, I need you and want you from God's word to see his spiritual suffering right now that he's beginning to undergo before the cross. I remember when I was a teenager and I loved roller coasters. Anybody like roller coasters in here? You know, they always say the pre-jitters before getting on the roller coaster are the worst. You're standing there in the line, you're hearing everybody scream, you're hearing the roar of the roller coaster and you're feeling that anxiety. Just get me on this thing, right? Now, that's a trite example. But Jesus, before going to the cross, it's the anxiety of knowing what lays before him. He's God. He knows what God's wrath is. He knows the intensity of it. He knows what we deserve. He knows what God's wrath is about. So he knows what he's about to endure. He knows the hell that he's about to undergo. He demonstrated obedience. His obedience flowed. Now understand this. His obedience flowed from his prayer life being in step with the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Write this down. We don't have enough time to go into all of it. You need to go and read this later. But it says this in brief. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Wow. He learned obedience through the agony and the suffering. It wasn't that he was disobedient before. A way to understand this might be he proved his obedience. He proved his obedience through his suffering. And his obedience flowed from being full of the Spirit. And because he was full of the Spirit, even in the middle of anxiety and the fear and the wrestling, what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit says in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let me ask you a question. Did not Jesus, because he anguished in the Garden of Gethsemane, being in full communion with the Holy Spirit, facing the turmoil but unable to sin, did he not demonstrate the full fruit of the Spirit in the worst moment of history on the cross? Love, joy, patience, kindness, long-suffering. Now track with me. We're going to close here in just a moment. It's my first Sunday back, so you got to give me extra time. He demonstrated his anxiety and his turmoil that drove him to dependence upon the Father through the power of the Spirit. He's comforted through his walk with the Spirit that proves his obedience, that yields now love and joy despite what he is feeling, but rather a love and joy that flows from on high to be able to accomplish that which he's been sent to do. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, for the joy that was set before him, it wasn't this joy that was like, ooh, no big deal, going to the cross. No, it was a joy that came out of his proven obedience and being in step with the Spirit. And yes, he anguished in the Garden of Gethsemane for you and me, but when he went to the cross, it was with a joy that I am going to obey my Father. His will be done, not mine. We need to see the beauty of his agony. We need to learn from his humanity. We need to see the perfection of his divinity. We need to be challenged to live in the power that he so ably demonstrates. It concludes with him going back to the disciples and says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. How many of us are sleeping, spiritually sleeping? We have forgotten to gaze at Christ. We've forgotten to take joy through the trials and to learn patience through the agony, to be reminded what he has accomplished on our behalf. There is great beauty in the agony of Christ. Sorry, there's a couple of slides there I missed through because I got preaching. Beauty in his agony. The agony that he endured in his humanity so that in his divinity he could pay what we could never pay. Stand with me this morning. And let us conclude in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness, the reminder of the cross, the reminder of what you did and what you endured in the garden. And Lord, help us to likewise be reminded to find peace, comfort, and strength as we face the trials of this life. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful afternoon. Don't forget tonight, 6 o'clock, as we hear from Ed and Anita Hoagland. Have a wonderful afternoon.